Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most intensely studied and quoted parts of Matthew's Gospel. It has also just as widely been misinterpreted and abused. It has been used as an argument for a salvation by works, which in itself is really ridiculous in that no one has lived up to its standards. It has been commonly held by dispensationalists, of which I am one, dispensationalists, to be a manifesto for living in the millennial kingdom, but references to persecution in chapter 5, verses 11 through 12, as well as praying for thy kingdom come, the Lord's Prayer being part of this sermon, makes that impossible. We are not dealing with the standard of conduct solely for the millennium. What is it then? It is primarily the instructions for disciples as they await the kingdom. This is how we are to live. This is how we are to think. Life in the light of the kingdom. Now in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying," and we're going to stop right there. One of the amazing things about especially the first half of this thing is the tremendous amount of material that is given in so few words. And so one of the things that I have found to be extremely helpful in the study of the Scripture, especially in dealing with Christ's earthly ministry, is the background information. Who was he talking to? And we dealt with this to some extent when we were dealing with the ministry of John the Baptist. What was the anticipation of the people? What was the expectation? What were they looking for? And what was going on? Now, of course, we know that by the time we have this particular setting here in Matthew chapter 5, that Jesus' ministry had been going on for very likely a full year. The first chapters, the first four or five chapters of John's Gospel occur before the events that we're looking at this morning. And so here we have people coming from all over the place. Now, they don't have telephone, they don't have the internet, they don't have radio, they don't have all these things. And yet, by word of mouth, people were coming from all over the place. If you have a map of Israel in your head, and if you don't, you can flip it to the back of your Bible. Most Bibles have one there. And you know that Jesus was ministering in the regions around Galilee, but people were coming to him from Phoenicia, which would be modern Lebanon. They were coming from Syria, from the areas east of Jordan, which would be the modern country of Jordan. They were coming from the south of Judea. They were coming from everywhere. Wherever word had spread of this man, they came to see him. There was excitement. They were thrilled because imagine you're out in the fields and you've got literally tens of thousands of people trying to see. They don't have the big screen TV over here focused on them. Everybody's trying to get a glimpse of this fella. And not only that, remember some people talk about the good old days. I'm old enough to remember before computers, before PCs. I'm old enough to remember before calculators. I'm old enough, and some of you are thinking, oh, come on. I had family that were old enough that they were in their 20s before they saw their first automobile. Those family members are gone, but I remember talking to them when I was a kid. And my grandfather, we were watching one of the moonwalks, and he says, and he was born in 1900. And he said, when I was a boy, if you said that you were going to live to see men on the moon, they'd have thought you were nuts. And, we see but back in this day, the medicine that was available. Now, I know there are several people in this room that have had medical procedures done in the last year or two that, you're just as good as new. And it wasn't that big a deal, or it may have been a long, drawn-out process, but you're feeling good now and realize that a generation ago, you'd be dead today. And yet, it's relatively routine stuff. 2,000 years ago, where was medicine? And so you have thousands upon thousands of people that are dealing with serious afflictions, people who have been injured and are paralyzed or have polio or something that is incapacitating illness. And yet during the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, realize that by and large, there weren't any people left that had seriously debilitating illness because they were dragging these people, carrying them on stretchers to get them to Jesus. And the Bible says he healed them all. He was performing the miracles. And I tell you what, I'd like to see a miracle. Wow. Now, some of you have experienced things that are miraculous. I'm not trying to bring those things down. But for, let's say you've got, your great aunt, Sally Lou or whatever, and, she was born with one leg 6 inches shorter than the other, and she's always walked with a limp as a result. And so you bring her here, and all of a sudden, there it goes, and they're both the same. And not only that, the pain that she had in her hip, that's taken care of. It. Can you imagine watching these things occur? Not just somebody saying, hey, I feel better, but actually watching the miraculous happen. Somebody who is a leper and covered with the stuff, and all of a sudden Jesus reaches out and touches, and all of a sudden it's gone. Instantaneously. There's not a healing process. It's done. And so, to some extent, there was a carnival atmosphere. There was excitement. There was the miracles. There was the anticipation. Here we have what many believed, rightly so, was the promised Messiah, prophesied in the Old Testament and declared to be so by John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." But there were greatly confused expectations as well. What were the people expecting when they were having Messiah come, when they were anticipating Messiah coming? What were they waiting for? What did they think was going to happen? They thought that Messiah was going to come and that he was going to deliver them from Roman oppression. He thought that they were going to deliver the Jews and reestablish Israel as an independent nation. And not only that, exalt Israel to a place of prominence. And that Israel was going to be the place where that was going to rule over the whole world. And what did they base that on? They based that on Old Testament prophecies. But they also believed that the Messiah was going to provide their needs and wants. This is one of the reasons why they were going to take Jesus by force and make him king after he had fed the multitudes. Because, hey, after all, we won't have to work anymore. He's going to give us everything. Hey, I want a ruler like that. You know, we do that today, don't we? We vote, oh, I like this guy. And we vote for the fellow that's going to give us all the perks and all the bennies. And so they had this expectation, which was at least partially true. But they missed something also. They missed the concept of the suffering Savior as well, that Messiah was going to be one who would suffer. And I want you to take a moment. We're going to only look at one passage. But I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 53. And if you are not familiar with this passage, I tell you what, it is, I think, impossible to see this and not understand what it is dealing with. We'll start in chapter 52, starting in verse 13. Isaiah chapter 52, starting in verse 13. And by the way, this was written approximately 700 years before the birth of Christ. 700 years before the birth of Christ. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely," focus on these next few verses, "surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." And here we see the satisfaction of God's justice. Verse 10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. They did not see the suffering Savior. Now, did they have the same scriptures that we have? They had exactly the same scriptures that we have. The Old Testament was before them. It was read to them every week there in the synagogues. It was there. And yet they did not see it. They did not see the suffering Savior, and in part because it conflicted with their popular view and desire. They were really confused. We see the promised Messiah being one who suffers, and yet we see the exaltation of Israel. We see the Messiah ruling and reigning, and they couldn't reconcile those things. As a matter of fact, there were some groups that believed that there were two Messiahs. They believed they had a hard time reconciling the suffering Savior with the ruling Savior. They had a hard time recognizing that he was a priest and a king because the priests came from Levi and the kings came from Judah. And how do you reconcile these things? Of course, if you want to know how to reconcile all that stuff, all you do is read the book of Hebrews and you get all the details of how all that works. But they had a hard time with that. And they don't want to see the suffering Savior. They want to see the grandiose, exalted Savior. They want to see the ruling Savior. They want to see the one that's going to take care of my here and now. And I dare say that's what most people are interested in. They are concerned about right now. They don't look at and consider, and I try to hammer this with my kids, they don't have hindsight so that they will have foresight. To look back and see what has happened that will give them an idea of what is going to be happening in the future. That if my sins are going to be forgiven, it can't be by works, it can't be by anything else, it must be by an atonement. But they couldn't see that. And part of that, we're going to get into that as well, because they had some certain theological presuppositions that had twisted the truth that had been revealed to them. They did not want to see the suffering Savior and therefore wouldn't see the suffering Savior. Very often we are blind to the things that are right before us because we don't want to see them. Now, there were four basic ideologies. You had four main groups in Judaism. You had, of course, first of all, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were basically Orthodox. Matter of fact, Orthodox Judaism is descended from Phariseeism. They literally added thousands of commandments in addition to the Old Testament law. I talked about in Sunday school that there are 613 commandments in the Mosaic law. And they added to that thousands of new ones. They would say, well, this is true, and there... Some of the amazing things, I was reading about that this week, just amazing, that what they would consider work, that to eat itself was not work. But if you were this is why they got after Jesus' disciples when they took the grains, the heads of grain and rubbed them. You know what that is? That's harvest. They're harvesting grain. They're winnowing. They're winnowing. You see what they're doing? They're winnowing. They shouldn't be doing that. Now, does the Old Testament law deal with that? You shall not labor, but they are feeding themselves. That's like saying, I'm sorry, I know you need to eat, but to stuff the spoon into your oatmeal and lift it to your face and stick it in your mouth, that's labor. Can't do that. And they would do this kind of thing constantly. They added, and the thing is that only the Pharisees were the initiated ones. They're the ones that knew all the details. And therefore they could point at the folks out there, because there were several thousand Pharisees in all of Israel. Most of the people were not part of this, and yet the people viewed the Pharisees as this holy elite group. And yet the Pharisees looked down their noses at everybody else. Oh, these bunch of ignorant masses living in wickedness because they don't keep all the traditions. And they had created their own standard of righteousness and endeavored to live up to it. And in essence, what they had done is created their own religion. A lot of what they had was true, but the adding of the commandments undermined the truth that they had. The Pharisees were revered by the people. They generally set the standard for popular religion, and they were also strong traditionalists. That we do this, it's kind of like some Baptist churches. We do this because we've always done it this way. I mean, as long as I have been a Baptist, we have always done it this way, and this is the way we're going to do it. God bless you. All right. Our standard does not need to be tradition. Our standard needs to be the book. Now, if we're traditional because we adhere to the book, wonderful. So be it. But we don't hold to old stuff just because it's old. There's no great blessing in holding on to something old simply for the sake of oldness. But they were strong traditionalists, and they were the ones that pretty much governed popular opinion and popular religion as far as the people there in the land of Israel. The other group that's mentioned in the scripture are the Sadducees. And of course, we're familiar with they were Sadducee because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were elite. They were the high priesthood and also a few wealthy merchants. They were primarily tied to Jerusalem. They were the who's who of Jerusalem. The movers and shakers of society. They were head of the Sanhedrin or the council. They were the political elite as well. They were wealthy. They had money just falling out of their pockets. And they were in it for the money, for position, and for power. There was no real devotion among the Pharisees. Religion for that, it was kind of like, dare I say this, they were motivated by and large like your televangelists are motivated. Position, power, and money. Why was it that the Sadducees were so upset when Jesus ran the money changers and the people who sold doves and sheep and sacrificial animals? Why were the Sadducees so upset when Jesus ran those out of the temple? Because they owned that outfit. And so they were in it for the money. They were theological liberals. They denied the resurrection. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They focused on the temporal. They believed that all the rewards you will ever receive are right now, and God is obviously happy with us because we are rich. And that was their perception. That was their view. They had very, very little following among the general population. They were materialists. So the Pharisees were traditionalists. The Sadducees were materialists. Another group, not mentioned in the Bible, but they did have some following, some influence, were the Essenes. The Essenes. The Essenes were kind of like Jewish monks. And they lived mostly in their own communities, although some of them did live in the villages and cities. And they had some really quirky, weird traditions. Even more so than the Pharisees, and they were very similar in some ways. They were a very, very small percentage of the population. They were very, very strict, very, very austere. The Dead Sea Scrolls, almost certainly written by the Essenes, that the Qumran community there at near En Gedi was an Essene community. And they lived, I mean, very, very strict, deprived themselves of sleep and ate only what they grew themselves. And they had all these vows. And if they broke their vows and got expelled from the community because of other vows that they had made, they would eventually starve to death because they had tied themselves to the community. So to be expelled from an Essene community was a death sentence. And they were isolationists. Isolationists. The idea that we can purify ourselves by removing ourselves from the world and hiding in a corner over here and doing our own thing. Kind of like a monastery type situation. And lots of different groups have tried that over the years. That the Catholics have done that, the Greek Orthodox have done that, the Jews have done that. There are certain Hindus and Muslims and so on. That all different groups have tried that. And you know what they have found? That they take their sin with them. You can't run away from your sin because the problem is not out here for the most part. The problem is in here. And one of the primary issues, because it's taught in the Old Testament, in original sin, that we are sinners by nature is taught very clearly in the Old Testament. And yet the Jews at this time denied it. They denied the concept of original sin and a sin nature. And Jews today deny the concept of original sin and sin nature. They deny it. Which, if you hold to salvation by works, makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? I don't have anything to be atoned for. I'm only responsible for the things I overtly do. And that's not that big a deal. You know, I offended somebody. I asked their forgiveness. I'm good to go. And the whole idea of their sin needing to be atoned for, they had the temple at this time. But realize that, I'm going to get ahead of myself because the next group, the last group, So we have the Pharisees who are traditionalists. We have the Sadducees who are the materialists. We have the Essenes who are the isolationists. And the last group we have are the Zealots. The Zealots. And these were the political revolutionaries. They wanted to overthrow Roman rule. And ultimately, they gained control in 66 AD, and there was a great war of rebellion against the Romans. But, you know, it didn't work. It didn't work. Ultimately, it resulted in the destruction of the temple. And, as a spinoff of that, created modern Judaism. Pastor, how is that? How did the 'cause modern Judaism is a result of Phariseeism and the Zealots. Pastor, how is that? Well, the Pharisees provided the theology and the Zealots provided the circumstances that demanded it. I alluded in Sunday school, dealt with the concept of there's a whole bunch of attributes of God. And we like to focus on God's love and His grace and His mercy. And on the other hand is that God is just. And I mentioned that if you're dealing with a Muslim in particular, those are fun. I shouldn't say fun, but they are fun. Those are great ways to deal with a Muslim as far as trying to share the gospel with them, because they will say Allah is infinitely just and Allah is infinitely merciful. And I said, well, how do you reconcile those things? How do you get your sins forgiven? Because there's no atonement in Islam. And I'll ask a Jew the same thing. The Old Testament law says, "For without," and as we saw in the book of Hebrews as well, "without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There's no temple. There's no sacrifice. How do you get your sins forgiven?" The Muslim says, "Well, Allah can do whatever Allah wants," and the Jew says, "Well, we do the best we can." Those are both answers I've been given. But I'll have you know that your best is not good enough. Your best is not good enough. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. I don't care how hard you try to follow the golden rule, to obey the Beatitudes, there is no salvation available to you based on what you do. It is unattainable. And it's unattainable for a number of reasons. But the zealots, because of the destruction of the temple, the Pharisees got together and they held some councils and so on. And they determined, you know, we've got to be able to keep Judaism going, but the Romans won't allow us to rebuild a temple. As a matter of fact, there was another kind of renegade temple down in Egypt, and the Romans destroyed that one too, just in case. And so the Jews had no place to offer sacrifice, and they said, we've got to keep Judaism going. And so they reworked it a little bit, and that's where modern Judaism came from, that they have maintained their religion without a sacrifice. And sacrifice has been replaced by good works and adherence to the law. So they had the right book, all these groups, and the zealots were the political activists. So you had your traditionalists, your materialists, your isolationists, and your political activists. And those, now understand that the majority of people were not actually one of those four groups. But those four ideologies dominated the thinking of the people that time. And I dare say they dominate our thinking today, because things don't change a whole lot. Our country today is dominated primarily by the materialist point of view. But we have our little traditionalist enclaves over here. We have a few pockets of isolationists here and there. I remember reading there was a bunch of Reformed Christians that bought some place up in the mountains of Western Virginia, and they called it Rivendell. And you have to be a born-again Christian and embrace a certain theological slant in order to be able to live there. And they're hoping to separate themselves and create their own little utopia. Christian utopia before Christ returns is nonsense. And people have tried to do that for hundreds of years, creating different little enclaves where Christians could live in peace and tranquility and wean themselves from wickedness and live in holiness, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Besides that, it's unscriptural that we are to be salt and light, and we have a tendency to create Christian communes. And because of the compulsion of Scripture that we are to be salt and light, we make little raids out into the world and then rush back to the safety of our little enclave. And even if we don't live in our own little communities, we operate that way. As a youth evangelist, one of the things that I noted, especially in big churches, here I am, I've got a bunch of teenagers, maybe a room full of teenagers as big as this, and I'm preaching the gospel, and guess what? There is not an unsaved kid in the room. Or they probably actually are, but they don't recognize it. They're all born again as far as they're concerned. You guys need to bring in some lost friends. Kid over here raises their hand. I don't know any lost people. Folks, if that's our condition, we are not salt and light. We are living in this commune and making our little excursions out there and then rushing back to our safety. I'm not saying we are to be in the world, but the scripture says, but not of the world. We need to be interacting with lost people to present the gospel to them. All right? We need to be doing that. Our church has gospel tracts. Use them. Use them up. I have a case of them at home that needs to be opened up. Let's use what we got. Okay, share the gospel. I've talked about this before, and if you've, Pastor, I don't know what to say. If somebody were to walk up to me and say, how can I get to heaven? I don't know what I'd tell them. Well, first and foremost, make sure that you're saved yourself. And then second of all, tell them what happened to you. And I would be happy, more than happy, to instruct you further on how to deal with somebody as far as salvation is concerned. Because guess what? The gospel is simple. There are people in this room who got saved before they were 6 years of age. All right? It's a simple gospel. If a five-year-old can put their faith and trust in Christ, then you should be able to explain it. I'm telling you very often in Sunday school and so on how the motor works under the hood of salvation. But it doesn't take a rocket scientist to sit in the car, stick the key in the ignition, turn it, and it works. Okay, you don't need to know how it works under the hood. All you need to know is how to turn the key. The Jews had the right book. They claimed to believe the scriptures, but they exalted human tradition above divine revelation. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8, it says, "For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men." And that was what they had done. Not even recognizing it, not even realizing it that they had done it because it happens incrementally. They heard it read every Sabbath, but they did not understand it. And they had somebody that was up there explaining and supposedly expounding the word, but they gave varied and often outlandish interpretations. And so let's go back to our text. It says, "And seeing the multitudes." And so the multitudes are these people that believe all this stuff, all these varied ideas, and they have misconceptions of what the gospel is all about. They are hearing what Jesus is saying, and it's going one ear and out the other. They're there because this is exciting. They're there because of the miraculous. They're there because they're hearing him speak. And as the temple guard said, "No man ever spake like this man." Boy, he's a tremendous orator. What did he say? I don't know, but it was really cool. And seeing the multitudes, what did he do? Did he continue to preach and teach? No, we're gonna pause for a moment. He went up into a mountain. Now we're spoiled. I know you can't see it today, and we got the ridge in the way, but I've been told that over there a little ways is a mountain. Now around here we have great big mountains, snow-capped peaks, glaciers, stuff like that. I grew up in Michigan. There was a park about a mile from my house that had a man-made mountain. They had done a bunch of work, and they left a pile of dirt there. It's a big pile of dirt. It was probably 30 feet tall. And they planted grass on it and everything, and it was shaped almost like a shoe, like this. In the wintertime, we could go sledding on it. Boy, it was a lot of fun. That was the mountain. So a mountain is perception. Now realize, in Israel, there are places way in the far north, up near the Syrian and Lebanese border, where they actually have snow-capped peaks and so on. They have snow skiing in Israel in a few places up there. But when you're talking to, when you're reading the scripture, and you see mountain, figure something like South Hill. Alright, that's a mountain, is South Hill. It's a hill. It's a bump. Something he can climb up there. Isn't going to take him forever to get up there. And he's going to go up there on the hill. He saw the multitudes, and then he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, when he sat down, his disciples came unto him. Now, a couple of things. The disciples. We're not talking about just 12. We're not talking about just 12. When you read through the Gospels, you'll find out that there were... How many did he send out two by two and they went out to the places? Okay. 70? Okay. And then in the upper room after the death, burial, and resurrection, how many disciples were there? About 500? There was quite a few. Now, it wasn't the huge multitudes, tens of thousands that were following him and watching all this stuff, but the people that were his disciples was a small fraction of the whole. These disciples were those that indicated belief in what Jesus taught. They understood at least a little bit, or thought they did, about who he was. Remember, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand was the root of the message, at least in the first year. Repentance, that you are sinners in need of forgiveness, and being Jewish is insufficient. Remember that the common mindset was that, hey, I'm good to go. I am guaranteed a place in heaven because my father was Abraham. And I can live pretty much as I please, or I can just get by and obey the basic rules and regulations, as we would say, obey the golden rule or some such thing as that. I can observe the Sabbath. I can keep a kosher diet. And I'm good to go. And that was not what the Old Testament law said. That they were indeed sinners. And by faith, they needed to seek God's mercy. That's what the whole idea of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom is near. That's what that second part is. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it would come on God's terms, and repentance of the nation was necessary. And so there was a minority of the people that grasped that concept, that repentance was necessary, that your deluded idea that you are sufficient in and of yourselves, that Judaism is sufficient, was not so. These folks were looking for more than the sensational. They were earnest about the kingdom. They were looking at the source of the miracles instead of the miracles themselves, but not all of these folks were true believers. In John chapter 6 and verse 66 through 68, it says, from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Of the living God. Not all of these disciples were necessarily true believers, but they were in earnest. They had a good idea of what this was really all about. And he went up into the mountain, and it says, when he was set or sat down, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Went up into the mountain. Again, location is not certain. Somewhere in Galilee, there's a number of hills there. Certainly not a mountain as we would understand. And he sat down. Now we think, well, of course he's going to sit down. He just climbed this big hill. He's tired out. He needs to sit down. Okay, that's part of it. That's almost certainly so. But it's more than that. A teacher in old days, and not necessarily super old days, when he sat down, that was, gave him a position to speak authoritatively. Now, we have reversed the roles. You guys are sitting and I'm standing. But before, it was often the other way around, or the teacher would sit on a chair or a stool, and the students sat on the ground in a semicircle around him. But he sat down, and it wasn't just for convenience sake. It meant something. It carried with it an idea. We still have this in the English language. If somebody is in charge of a department at a university or college, he is called the chair. If somebody is head of a committee, they are the chairman. All right. The idea is to speak authoritatively. The word, the Catholic term where the Pope speaks ex cathedra. Do you know what the ex cathedra means? It means from the chair. All right. So when Jesus sat down, this means that he is going to be declaring to his disciples, not the multitudes that are out there, but to his disciples. He is going to be speaking to them authoritatively, and he's going to be dealing with, this is about the kingdom. This is the nature of the kingdom, and this is how you are to behave in the kingdom. This is the life that is to be lived in the kingdom. And when he deals with this, as we're going to see in the upcoming weeks, that he deals with not, it is not governed by what you do on the outside. What Jesus deals with in this is that your behavior is driven by what is within. So the disciples came to him with great expectation to hear what the master had to say. They would eagerly listen. And he opened his mouth and taught them. And he was teaching the disciples a new way of thinking. Judaism was all about do this, do this, don't do this, don't do this. Make sure you're here at this particular time. It was all a bunch of do's and don'ts. That is what governed their thinking. That is what governed their religion. And by the way, that is what governs all of man-made religion. That you do this, do this, do this, do this, don't do this. And it's a list of do's and don'ts. Here's your rule book. And it doesn't necessarily matter what is on the inside from the heart. Now, those who are most dutiful, those who are most likely to adhere very strictly to this are driven by an inner motivation. But that does not necessarily mean they have saving faith. The inside governs the outside. What you think about, invariably you will do for good or bad. But we are dealing with transformation as opposed to conformity. I went to a Christian college, very strict. We had our student handbook and so on. And there were always those that were there that stayed out of trouble because they knew how to conform. They could do everything they were supposed to and not do the thing, at least not get caught, doing the things that they weren't supposed to do. And they could conform. But those who knew them knew that that's all it was conformity. Anybody can conform. All it requires is a little discipline, a little thought. But what Jesus was teaching was a transformation. A transformation, a change of heart. That sin is not just what you do, but what you think. The Apostle Paul could say that he had obeyed all the law. He had crossed all of his T's. He had dotted all of his I's. He had dealt with the minutiae. He had kept the law perfectly, but he knew in his heart of hearts that he was just as wicked as anybody else because he had enough discipline to make sure that he didn't do some of the things that he was thinking, but he knew in his heart of hearts he was just as wicked as the next person. The sin is not just in what we do, but what we think. And the Old Testament teaches salvation by grace through faith. The Old Testament law was not a means of salvation. If it was, no one made it because no one kept it. Jesus himself said that none of you keep the law. Salvation by grace through faith was taught in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And Judaism had morphed into a religion of man's works as opposed to a religion of God's great work. And even Christianity, and we can look all around us, even Christianity will degrade and has degraded very often into a religion of works and self-righteousness unless based exclusively on the plain teaching of Scripture. Realize that those people who come knocking at your door, especially this past week, I guess the JWs are having some big to-do at the end of this month, don't show up. Just don't show up. I'll tell you what they're going to tell you if you're really interested. Guess what? They use the same book we do. The Mormons use the same book we do. The Catholics use the same book we do. Now, they may add to it. Or, even if they just hold to this, they'll call black white and white black. But it says this. Yeah, I know that, but you're misunderstanding it. That's what they'll tell you. Get into a neat argument on your front porch sometime with these people, and they can't see that white is white and black is black. And the Jews of the time were the same way. Four ideologies: traditionalism, materialism, isolationism, and political activism are still the governing ideas for the bulk of humanity. And all these focus on human effort. But those who are true disciples of the King have a different outlook. Our hope is in Him alone. We look past the here and now, and we look to what is ahead, and we see that we cannot do this ourselves. that we are dependent on God's grace and mercy, because everything else is all about me, and it's not about what God has done for you. And this was the radical thing that Jesus was teaching, that John the Baptist had been teaching, and he's going to expand on this in the Sermon on the Mount. And I challenge you with this. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you? And you may have heard the word for decades. You may have been in church for decades. You may have heard the gospel more times than you could possibly imagine or recall. And yet you are unwittingly, as these folks were, unwittingly holding to your own goodness, your own works, the fact that you attend church, the fact that you've been baptized, the fact that you read your Bible, the fact that you pray before meals or before you go to bed, or maybe even spend hours in prayer. It doesn't make any difference. What is your hope in? Your hope needs to be in what Christ did for you, because you, in reality, have no righteousness to offer to God. Salvation is by grace through faith and not of works. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of Christ. Thank you that he opened the eyes. And Father, the Spirit of God opened the eyes of some and they saw. And Father, through the centuries, there have been those who have trusted Christ as Savior. There have been those who believed. And Father, they were assured a place in heaven, not because of their goodness, although many of them were good. Not because of their faithfulness, because many, and even though many of them were faithful. But Father, because of what Christ had done for them. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not know Christ as Savior, if they are, I think, very unwittingly trusting in their own goodness, Father, may they recognize that that does not hold any water with you. That the only thing that you accept is the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross. And Father, we can embrace all kinds of good things, sometimes very bad things, but they bring us no closer to heaven than anything else. Only one thing will do. And Father, may our trust be in that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.